turn with me to Genesis 30. Now listen, you know what the job of a pastor is? Well, the job of the pastoral team is to help you with your joy. That's what Paul tells us as he's giving his charges and instructions to his ministerial staff. He says that we're to help you with your joy. William Still, this great Scottish pastor in Scotland. No, it's a joke. But anyway, great Scottish pastor in Scotland wrote a book called The Work of the Pastor. He says the job of the pastor is to get all in your church to be as much as we can as human beings devoted to the Lord. That's the job of the pastoral team. And that's what we're that's what we're doing here today. And I just always wonder, you know, and hope, and I'm starting with myself here, that we don't go through the motions. I know this is hard. I know this is difficult to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But I have to tell you, there's only one way, I think, that you have real joy. You know where it says the joy of the Lord is my strength? Well, joy isn't manufactured. Joy comes by the reality of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. And if you don't know the word, your joy is going to run out. I mean, joy is like, you know, manufactured joy is like the little train where you stick some coal in the back. And maybe one day you stick tons of coal in there. But eventually, it's going to run out. But Jesus's joy never runs out. In fact, he even says in the book of John, he'll replace your sorrow with his joy. He doesn't say he'll trade it in. He'll actually take the stuff that you're sorrowing about and make it joyful. What a mystery. Now, that's not worldly joy, folks. That's supernatural, divine, Christ joy. So what I would say here today is, as we get through Genesis 30, I understand there's a lot of chapters in Genesis. And we can get in here and go, wow, okay, another chapter of Genesis. But I would say this. If you know that you have given your life to Jesus Christ, and you're here, and you're a born-again believer, and the Holy Spirit lives in your life, I would say, let's look for Jesus in Genesis chapter 30, and you're going to see him. And I would say, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would tell you to look for the gospel in Genesis chapter 30, the good news. And let me start out the good news with a little quiz. You ready for the quiz? Audience participation. That's why you got to be in the sanctuary, folks. Oh, I'm kidding. Downstairs. Just a little joke. I'm kidding. When can a quarter block out the sun? Tell me, when can a quarter block out the sun? When can a quarter, a little piece of money, quarter or a dime or a nickel, when can a quarter block out the sun? What's that? If you hold it up close to your eye, and where are you standing when you hold it up close to your eye? You're standing on the earth, very far removed from the sun. When you're very far removed from the sun and you take a quarter, mammon, material things, things that distract, and you hold it up to your eye and you see the quarter, it blocks out the glories of the sun. I mean, the thing that God put up there to warm all of us all around the world, way out there for little old us. When does a quarter block out the sun? When you're far away from the sun and when you hold it up to your eye and you're looking at the stuff instead of the glory. Now that's how I feel about this chapter. How I feel about this chapter why I feel that about this chapter is because, just quite frankly, in real technical theological terms, this chapter is weird. And I don't mean it in a blasphemous way. I'm saying when I look at the conduct of the people here, I'm going, whoa, weird. Mandrakes. skinned sticks and all this sort of thing and go, you know, what's happening here? Total dysfunction in the family of God. So if you're here, listen, if you're here and you say, well, my life has been really on end. I don't know which way's up. I don't know which way's down. I hardly even wonder if I follow the Lord at all. And I say I'm a Christian. And I've done some weird stuff and didn't even know why I did it. Well, this chapter's for us. We started out saying, Xander said, if you want to go home. And I'm thinking, man, if you're Jacob, you didn't want to go home. And so here we go. Genesis chapter 30. And let's see what we can get or what the Lord reveals to us out of this chapter. Now, listen, I'm going to have to read a lot. I'm sorry. But you just please just hang with me here and follow the story. Because if you know the story, it's going to make a lot more sense to you when we get to the spiritual points, okay? By the way, I can't believe this. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm like ultra organized today. I mean, I got an outline. I feel like, you know, like Xander or Beck or Mike Reynolds or somebody. And quite frankly, I've almost broken out in hives. But anyway, we'll see what we can do. Remember, at the end of the last story, we're tracing the family patriarchs, or the patriarchs that the Lord has picked. God has picked Abraham, this man that walked with God. And we saw in his life some really strange things that he did. He gave up his wife 2 times and put her in a vulnerable spot and lied and said he was, or she was his sister. And you go, what's going on? And Isaac, you just have a couple chapters. It's like, okay, well, all right. And next you're on, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, who lasts for several chapters. And we're moving then towards the end of the book to a guy named Joseph. You probably know him through the Donny Osmond Broadway show. But anyway, he's actually in the Bible, Joseph. And God is carrying the promises that he's made to Abraham through families. Just that one gets me. Families. Family matters. Family matters. And you're probably, some of us in the room are going, oh no, not family matters. Oh no, because my family's not that great. Well, this is the chapter for you. We've come to the place where Jacob has received the promises of Abraham. I said April. What? Received the promises of Abraham. In fact, I want to remind you of it, okay? Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 28. After Jacob takes a vow at Bethel, the house of God, there was this ladder that was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, but it came down to the earth, and the Lord stood above it and said this to Jacob. Raise your hand if you know we're on Jacob. Raise your hand. You know we're at Jacob. Okay. And this whole section over here has no idea where we are. I'm just saying they didn't raise their hand. But Jacob is this deceptive dude. He faked and disguised and weaseled his way and maneuvered the blessing of God from his big brother, who was all too willing to sell it, Esau, for a bowl of stew. And you know this. Jacob had received, I mean, can you believe it? Guys, gals, can you believe it? This guy who you're going, you're a manipulative, cunning guy. He says this, behold, the Lord stood above, verse 13, chapter 28. The Lord said this, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, Jacob, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. There's a land promise. You got it? Everybody say, I got it. And then there's this promise, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. There's a family promise. Say, I got it. And then he says, also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north. And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth is going to be blessed. Now watch. There's another promise here. Behold, I'm with you and I'm going to keep you. Wherever you go, I'm going to bring you back to this land, for I won't leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. And then Jacob awakes. And now we're two chapters removed. And I got to tell you, when you read this chapter, which we're going to do in a minute, I wonder if you ask yourself, where's God in this chapter? File that away. We're going to start verse 1. Now, when Rachel, everybody know who Rachel is. Rachel is the wife that Isaac loves. And Rachel has zero children. But she's beautiful. In fact, the words in the Hebrew says, not only is she great to look at, she's got a great form. It just says it. And it means that. So Rachel here saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, who's a sister? That's Leah. Remember, she has weak eyes. Nobody can really understand what weak eyes mean. Can she not see right? Is there something wrong with her eyes? If we're not making fun. It's just, that's what it says. And most people believe she wasn't that great, she wasn't that pretty, because they compare her to Rachel within a one sentence. And so a lot of people believe that's what it means. But here you can tell that Leah really wants the love of her husband, Jacob. Now, before we go any farther, the Bible never condones polygamy. Put that out of your head now. It just records that they practiced polygamy. You got it? And you're seeing a result of people who are deviating from God's plan. We see God's plan right in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. One man, one woman, married, leave their parents, cleave to each other, join together. So polygamy is not biblical. It's just recorded because the Bible's real. And so you have a guy, Jacob, who's received the promises, who had to have offspring, and he loves Rachel, and he doesn't love Leah, the Bible tells us. But Leah had lots of kids first. In fact, turn with me just to the end of chapter 29. I'm setting all this up. I promise we're going to get to it. When the Lord, verse 31, saw that Leah was unloved. Isn't that a sad verse? He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again, bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. That means attachment. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord, and called his name Judah, which means praise. Now, the thing I want you to see here is these two competing women, and they are competing, folks, have something the other one wants. One has popularity, beauty, love from the husband, and no children. One has children, but doesn't have the beauty and the popularity and the love of her husband. You with me? And so right off the bat, you see why polygamy never works. Hearts are split. Now, when you go back, we said Jacob in verse 2 of chapter 30, after Rachel had envied her sister and said to Jacob, listen, give me children or else I die. Now, in the next chapter, do you know this? You're going to find out that Laban, the father of Rachel, and Rachel herself are idol worshipers. And, you know, we're talking about little idols over there, but you see idol worship right here. Rachel idolized relationships and children more than she idolized or had the Lord high in her heart. In other words, she couldn't live without children at the sake of all other things. Now, you know this. It's not wrong to have children. It's not wrong to be married or anything like that or even to desire it. But the Bible tells us, or at least the Bible shows us, that anything that rivals the Lord in our heart is an idol. Education, power, jobs, relationships, kids, keep going. It could be a million things. And so here, she just gives it away. My number one priority, and you can't give it to me, husband, or kids. So Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Are you putting me on God's level where I could do this and make this come about, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And so she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her. And she will bear a child on my knees. Now, what does that mean? All right, I got to tell you. So I got to give you a little TMI here. Some people believe that when the baby was born, they would put the child up on the knees of the mom and it legally became hers, or that the surrogate would sit on top of the mom while she was having the baby to have the baby. But some people believe, just giving you the info, that the baby was conceived while the surrogate was on top, you know, sitting on the knees of mom. You be a Berean about that. But I'm just saying, this was something serious. And they were making a contract here. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And they were making a contract here. And this contract was serious. These babies were going to, you know, go towards or be credited to Rachel. So she'll bear a child that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, his wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he's also heard my voice and given me a son. And therefore she called his name Dan. I'm going to give you a little quiz, keep you awake. Don't look down at your Bibles. How many children does Jacob have now? Oh, you guys are paying attention. This is wonderful. So, there's Dan. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister. Look at this. It's sick. Wrestling with my sister? This isn't a competition, is it? And the answer is, within the confines of this page, to them it was a competition. And that's what idols do to you. It doesn't give you real life. It gives you ungodly behavior. You can resort to things you never dreamed you'd think of when you have idols in your life. You understand that? They can start out harmless. I love kids. Listen, I love kids too. You love kids. But the Lord is here in our lives. And when we mess that up, bad things happen. And here it becomes a competition. The kids become a competition. The kids are a war between a mom and a mom with a dad stuck in the middle. Not that that's a sexist statement. I'm just saying this family thing that's going on. So I've wrestled with my sister. What do you mean you've wrestled with my sister? Did you have a kid or did you not have a kid? What you see here is she's like, oh, she's got four kids. Bilhah, get in there. And what does it remind you of? It reminds you of dad, really granddad. But you know what I'm saying? Abraham and Sarah saying, you know, go and have my maid. And we get the whole story of the young man Ishmael and that whole sad tale. And shows us what happens when we live in the flesh as according versus the spirit. Well, anyway, I've wrestled with my sister, and indeed I've prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Here, look up. Six, right? Am I counting right? I'm terrible at math. Six. So when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, this is a war. It's on. When she saw that she stopped bearing, she took Zilpha, her maid. I can't have any more kids, but it's not going to stop me. Zilpha, get in there. And gave her to Jacob as a wife, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, a troop comes. Wow, I'm gathering troops. So she called his name Gad, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Here it goes. I think that's seven. Then Leah said, I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Asher, what a pleasant name, right? So we stop here for a minute, and we have this little interlude. Remember, Reuben is the first son of Leah. And Reuben walks around and has this special way of finding mandrakes. Reminds me of being a kid in Ohio. We used to go look for mushrooms out in the woods. And people around my hometown would kill for those things if you found them, right? And you, yeah, but anyway, I digress. Here he's walking around the countryside or wherever he's walking, and he must have a propensity. And Reuben goes in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the fields. Now, these are love apples. It's in the Song of Solomon. The people believed that it was an aphrodisiac. That's why they were fighting over these, so that the other could beat the other in the war of children. You with me? So they found mandrakes in the field, and they brought them, or Reuben brought them to his mom, Leah, his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, she's going to be nice. Oh, hey. I saw Reuben, you know, Rube. I just happened to be outside and saw him coming down with his mandrake bag. And it appears to me that you might have some mandrakes. So could I please have some of your son's mandrakes? But she said to her, is it small matter that you've taken away my husband? She's still ticked. Rachel has what Leah wants, and Leah has what Rachel wants. Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. Remember, Jacob loved Rachel, so it appears he would be in her tent and not Leah's tent. And she's saying, I got the power. And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I've surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Now, wait a second. We skipped over a word. We said it, but you didn't catch it, because I didn't catch it for a while. Jacob's wife reduced him to a consumer good or a contract service. I'm going to hire you for the night. Now think about it, folks. When you make an idol in your life and you're counting on it and you're trusting in it and you're working towards it, nothing wrong with goals and plans. We'll see that in a minute. But when you can't live without something other than the Lord, listen, your life gets out of whack and it starts just little. And it ends massive and tragic. And the Lord says the safest and greatest place to be is to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then go on and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? But here we see it. He's been reduced to a contract service, and he's the husband. He's the man of promise. He's the son of promise. But in this chapter, it's like there's this war happening, like the United States and the Soviet Union in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, just lobbing one thing after the other at each other. And whoever's down there and gets in the way, well, so be it. Including the husband here. So God listened to Leah, and she conceived, and she bore Jacob a fifth son. Why do I say she bore Jacob? Because she'd given her handmaid, you understand. But she bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because, by the way, the word wages right there in my Bible is the same word for hire, one verse above. In other words, this is all a transaction between a husband and a wife. So God listened, conceived, bore Jacob a fifth, and Leah said, God has given me my wages because I've given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son, and Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me. You see, she's still after the love of her husband. What's interesting about this sidetrack, side trail, rabbit trail, is her husband's having trouble loving her properly because he wasn't loved at home. He's empty. So he's not really a leader or a spiritual leader. So she called his name Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now listen, this is the only recorded daughter of Jacob, and the reason is there's going to be a really awful, dastardly, evil episode that's coming in chapter 34. Come back in 4 weeks. And we'll talk about that. I mean, it's really bad, but here's the point of this. Remember what we said last week. If you're looking for virtuous, perfect people to emulate in the Bible, listen, you and I, if we do that, and I understand on one hand, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I get that. But if you're looking for perfect, harp-playing, angelic, haloed people to emulate and to conjure up your ability to live like them, I would say to you, you don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the gospel. Because what we do when we read these things is we put the focus on the weirdness and the people and go, what's wrong with these people, when the star of the show is God? Quarter, sun. Boom. You get it? Because this is about God entering into the story of man who has a terrible cataclysmic problem. It's called sin. And sin devastates and destroys. And at the end of sin is death, and which means separation from God. But while we're on our way to the death, unless we surrender our lives to Christ, listen, sin not only separates from God, but it separates us from people, because we get sinful and weird, and it's ugly, and it's raw, and it's real. And in that environment, God enters into our story. See, this is the miracle of Christmas. The one who's the richest of the rich, pure and holy, the Creator, would enter into our story. And you read this chapter and you go, really? You would do that? See? Let's see Christ in this together. So God listened to Leah, and she had these kids and then bore Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. Really? Rachel? Idol worshiper, wake up. Idol worshiper, you talk about a conniver, anger, worship, you know, is her heart really totally in on God? See, we say, how could God bless somebody like that? Well, he's God, and he's sovereign, and he'll get his purposes done through his people. And here he remembers Rachel, and he listens to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. I can't even talk. So she called his name Joseph. and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now, just, I know I'm going off on a little trail here, but as I encounter it, I am doing that. You know what she says here? "The Lord shall add to me another son." What did she say before? "Give me children or else I die." Well, guess what happens when she has her next kid? His name's Benjamin. Guess what happens? She dies in childbirth. Just be careful what you ask for, right? But here, I'm just saying, it comes to pass. Oh, and then the next verse, "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban," who's Laban again? Laban is the father of Rachel. And who else? Leah. And it's the, you know, the uncle for Jacob. "And when it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Hey, send me away now. I'm going to go back home. I've been up here.'" Remember, he had to serve how long for Leah? And then he got married. After the end of 7 years, he's married, obviously, to Leah, but he immediately gets married to Rachel. He has to serve another 7 years for Rachel. And then he works, it's going to tell us in the next chapter, for 6 years. He's been up here. He's been up here a long time, for 20 years. And he wants to go home. And now the one that he's always loved has a child. And he thinks, well, now it's the appropriate time. Let's get back. Let's go back to the home place and to my family, to my own place and to my country. "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you." That's an indicator here. Is he being nice? Yeah, he's probably being nice and getting his permission. But some people believed Laban, because of the last chapter, get the tape, had taken this man in a negotiation, a family member, and made him sort of like an indentured servant. What a great guy, huh? The deceiver deceives the deceiver. And we see that still playing out. Amen? All right, watch. You're like, please, get to the point. Okay, well, I have to read a little bit more. "Then Laban said to him, 'Please stay, if I found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' And then he said, 'Name me your wages and I'll give it.' So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I served you and how your livestock has been with me? For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. And the Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?' So he said, 'Hey, well, what shall I give you?'" That's the same way he negotiated the first time. He's trying to get Jacob to set the negotiations, so he's gauging where he is. The terrible way to do negotiations, Jacob, just FYI. "Well," Jacob said, "well, you shall not give me anything." Oh, he loved that. "If you'll do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, and I'm going to take all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And these are going to be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it's with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that were according to your word." That's a great deal. He's going to take the unblemished ones, and Jacob's going to take the blemished ones. And Laban goes, or the narrative goes, verse 35. "So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his son." What a crook. Now he has no opportunity to breed them, and, you know, anyway, you get the point, right? "And then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them and exposed the white which is in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink." How did that happen? Here, I'm going to tell you what I think. I have no idea. You can read about this till you're you know, your eyes are popping out of your head. And one person says this and another person says this. And I know all the theories and I understand. But actually, I do know how this happened. Because I'm just going to read the rest of the story to you. Then Jacob separated the lands, made the flocks face toward the street and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and didn't put them with Laban's flocks. And it came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived, and Jacob placed the rod before the eyes of the livestock and the gutters that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he didn't put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. Look, deception. Not a square deal. Neither guy is acting honestly here. It's almost like, come on, man. You're in the people, you're in the family of God. What's going on here? You know. But they're being deceiving or deceptive. And thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. End of chapter 30. You go, what in the world does this teach you? What is this all about? Well, the first thing I want to show you and just talk to you about, we're going to take two detours. It's 11:52. We're going to take two detours and show you a spiritual application. And then we're going to try and wind up and say, what does this chapter as a whole teach us? Look, I'm so organized. It's never like this. But here's the first detour. The first detour is that when you don't have the Lord at the top of your heart, first in your heart, when you are outside the body of Christ, when you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, when you're walking according to the flesh, there's this thing that can happen to you. You can develop bitterness, jealousy, and envy. Now, I know that's happened to none of you in here, but trust me, this happens to people. And envy and jealousy and bitterness are toxic. Look at this. In Vine's dictionary, how about this now? Listen to what I'm saying. I don't know if this one won't be up here. Envy is the feeling of displeasure. Don't tune out. The feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. When you see others doing well, it really drives you crazy. That's envy. And in the Bible, there's many places where it talks about this envy. But it's a thing that can cause you to really be jammed up for a long time. Anybody here, just being honest, been envious before? I have. I've been envious in the start of this church, of another church. The Lord really had to do a number in my heart to get me to live peaceably. And that was 10 years ago or 11 years ago or whatever it was. And I've told you that story several times. But now I read the New Testament and see in Galatians 5:26, we might have these. Yeah, look at this, guys. God bless them, keeping up with what my craziness. But anyway, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another in Galatians 5:26. In the famous chapter of Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. How about in Ephesians 4:31? The Bible tells us what to do with envy. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice means you think about it beforehand. And that's what bitterness makes. I'm convinced that's why Jesus says hate is murder. The reason he says it is because bitterness gets in, jealousy gets in, envy gets in, and here's what you do. You sit on it for a while, and it brews. And one of the things you think is malicious thoughts, and malice just means you think about it beforehand. How am I going to get them back? How can I slight them or whatever? That's malice. And so here, right in Ephesians, God tells us, to put it away. But that's easier said than done. How do we put away envy or malice? And I think one first thing is you have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You must be a person of Christ, understanding that you're a sinner, that Christ died the life. Listen, Christ died the life you could never live. He perfectly fulfilled the law and died the death you could never die. Why? Because you weren't perfect. You weren't the spotless Lamb of God to give you righteousness you don't deserve. And that's the gospel. So that when you get to heaven, when you die here physically and you're before the Lord's going to see you as perfectly righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. And so once you come into the family of God by doing that, the Bible calls us to something. It calls us to contentment. Did you know that? There's several places in the Bible, I think, how do you combat? What does the Lord do in your heart as a new creation so that you won't be jealous? Well, he says this, godliness with contentment is great gain, so it's valuable. We know that. Here's another thing. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. That's Galatians 1:10. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Folks, envy, covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. Philippians 4, here's the North Star of verses talking about contentment. You ready? 4:11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, Paul says, to be content. I know how to be abased. By the way, that means reproached, made fun of, put down, ridiculed. And I know how to abound. I know how to live in comfort, which, by the way, is harder to live content, in my opinion, than when you're getting reproved or being called a fanatic. But anyway, everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, he ties contentment to the faith in Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ and strengthens me. You see that? This is a man, folks, that was in a prison and miraculously the doors open up and he stays. Because he's worried about somebody who's an enemy coming into the family of God. See, that's contentment. Contentment, according to the Bible commentaries, is a state of mind, listen, in which one's desires are confined to his lot, whatever it may be. You're happy with what God's given you. It's opposed to envy or avarice or ambition or anxiety. Did you hear that? And repining. It arises from the inward disposition, new creation in Christ, and is the offspring of humility and of an intelligent consideration of the rectitude and benignity of divine providence, the greatness of the divine promises and our own unworthiness, as well as from the view the gospel opens up to us, rest and peace hereafter. That's a lot of words, but here it is. We are happy with what God has given us, no matter what. Why? Because we have no idols. We know he loves us, and we love him, and we're forever grateful, and we show up to the Lord like this. Yes, sir. I'm so happy to serve you because I recognize everything you've always done for me and are continuing to do for me. Oh, I got to go on this rabbit trail. I know. You guys are getting ready to go. I get it. You hear that song up there about the glittering crowns? I just want you to think for a minute. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you believe in the Bible that you're going to put your crowns at the feet of Jesus, that you're going to receive crowns in this life, and then you're going to give them back to the Lord. Can you imagine on the day that they call you up to do that? what you're going to be feeling and experiencing. You're going to just be feeling the love of God pulsing in and through you. You know, people get mad. Does it really teach rewards? Yeah, it teaches rewards. Not in a competitive way, but your life here matters. What you do here matters. And you're going to have these glittering crowns. You're just going to lay them at the feet of Jesus. The love of God in the most perfect way is going to be pouring through your body. Amen? You talk about contentment, you see. That's my point. In heaven, you're going to be perfectly content. But the Lord wants you to be content here. So here, I want to just do something with you. Now listen, don't fade out. She's not content, and it's like a bomb is going off. Amen? Maybe something in your life where you're not content, and it's like a bomb is going off. But here are some things. It's not an exhaustive list. This is something that I wrote down that you and I, if we put these into the rhythms of our lives as Christians, will help us to be content. And here's the reason I say help us. Did you notice in the North Star of all New Testament scriptures on contentment, Paul said that he had to learn how to be content. So in other words, in my opinion, and I think it's in Paul's opinion, contentment is a spiritual discipline. You have to practice it. Because here's the big question that we all ask that just blows contentment out of the water. You know what the question is? Two little words. What if? I know it's in the hands of the Lord, but then your mind goes, right? But what if bloom happens and then boom, you're not content instantly. You know what I mean? I'm not content instantly. And I freak out and then the Lord takes care of it. And you're like, why did I ever do that? So I think these are some things that I picked out of the Bible. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think helps us to learn contentment. The first one might be a surprise to you. You're like, oh, I didn't think I was in this type of church. Well, here you go. I think making giving a priority according to the scriptures helps us to be content people. One pastor I know says one of the reasons he thinks God asks you to regularly give offerings is so that you'll continually give away your selfishness. Well, I never thought about that, but he's right. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what this means, I think. You've prayed about it. You know it's going to be a regular pattern of giving. God's laid on your heart what it is that you should give. You go back there and you are giving away part of your selfishness and saying, Lord, thank you that you're helping me to be content, whether it's in this box or the box where you go to church at the local church level. I think giving helps us to be content people. Here's another thing. I gave it away in Galatians 1:10. I sort of read it out of order. Do you seek to please men or do you seek to please God? When you want the approval of men, you're never going to be content. So you are one who learns to lean on and understand and recognize that when you've done what God's asked you to do, that's all you can do, and you have to leave it with him. As much as it's up to me, the Bible says, I'm to live in peace with all men. But I can only do it if I'm pleasing the Lord, and then the Lord takes it from there. Amen? Help us, Lord, to love other people, love you first, and not be people pleasers. Because people pleasing is idol worship, and the idol is you or me. Here's another thing I think helps us to be content, is to serve others. When you serve others, man, You know, when some people come in for counseling and it's like, I, me, me. It's about 40 minutes of I, me. It's like, yeesh. You thought about anybody else lately? And I know there's problems, and I'm not minimizing those problems, nor making fun of anybody, because I know we all run into these rough patches. I understand. But oftentimes I wonder if we're just so focused on ourselves, we can't think of anything else. And the Bible says, greater love has no man or woman. Greater love has no one than this, than that they would lay down one's life for his friends. To give your life away, to serve others. Why wouldn't it be helpful if you're discontented to find somewhere where you just make it a regular pattern of your life to serve others? Or are you just consuming all the time? Be careful about being a consuming Christian. Here's another way to, and I think this is a big one, and I've failed miserably at this. I grew up in a family, this was foreign. And I had a great family, and I love them. But I'm just saying, this one wasn't at my house. I'm not going to tell you. Okay, I'm going to go to the next point. Root for others. Practice rooting and be happy for others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:3-5. Here, I'm going to test you. When you got the Christmas bonus passed out this Christmas, were you happy for the others that they got more than you? Oh, maybe it was just me. Root for others. In fact, you find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. If you read the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, it's all about others and seeing the best in people, etc. You get it? Well, that one struck me. Maybe it didn't strike you. Practice gratitude. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, Psalm 107. 1 Thessalonians says it's actually the will of God for your life. I love being a little cheeky when people come to me and say, what's the will of God for your life? I say, well, that's easy. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Giving thanks. Not in some phony, false way, like Norman Vincent Peale stuff, that if you say it, it'll manifest, but that you have spent time with the Lord and you are so blown away that you want to give thanks in response to all that he's done. You with me? Okay. Practicing gratitude. The last one that I came up with is to establish heavenly, eternal priorities. If you establish heavenly priorities, it's going to help you. You know what? I would say when you're getting married, if the Lord chooses to have you get married, I think one of the things that you and your soon-to-be spouse need to really do, don't have to be married to do this. It's also good when you're single. But when you're getting married, you better establish your heavenly priorities. Can you imagine? You know, you're just going to run into problems every day. I got to run out for ministry. I got to go do this funeral. I got to go do that marriage. Well, the birthday party's today. Well, I mean, somebody died. What am I supposed to do? Now, you see where the conflict could come? Listen to this. Jesus goes through this whole thing about don't worrying about where you'll get your food or where you'll get your clothes or et cetera, et cetera. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And I want you to just catch something real quick. It doesn't say where your heart is, there's where your treasure will be. God's saying where you put your treasure, you'll know that your heart follows. Where do you spend your time? What are the things that you do? Heavenly priorities. Should I go and take this job, which will take me away from tons of ministry, Jan? And she says, no, don't take that job. Stay at the church. Minister more. And when you're yoked up like that, that's a different deal. You see, eternal priorities come in. Okay, now, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Look, we're only on verse 1. Rachel envied her children, her sister, and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Who here would agree this is a crazy story? One that if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might scratch your head and say, is that really in there? That family is totally messed up. The war, reducing the husband to a hireling. The deception just keep going on and on and on. And you go, where is God? In fact, turn with me, or I'll read it to you, whatever, to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to read this and say to yourself, don't tell me, I want you to say to yourself, you who've been through very difficult things this year, you who have a messed up family, me who acts poorly sometimes or whatever, in a deceptive way or these things, I want you in the realm of this chapter to tell me whether or not you believe it, not only believe it, I want you to see it by removing the quarter. Here it is. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Bing, shut it down. Yeah, that's something cool I can put on my refrigerator. But that ain't happening in my life. You don't know the half of it. She's doing this and he's doing that and people are deceiving me and nothing's getting done and God's nowhere and doing nothing for us. Nobody would say that. Amen? Yes, they would say that. We do say that. All of us say it from time to time. And I want to take the quarter out of your eye or in my eye right now. Go back into the middle of the chapter here and look at verse 17. The star of the show here is God, folks. All the narrative goes towards the family dysfunction, but the star of the show is God. You see, some people believe that God created the earth, put it over here, spun it up, and went back and said, good luck. But Romans 8:28 tells you that God enters into your picture and my picture when all you know what's breaking loose and people are being sinful and unfaithful, even people in the family of God, listen or read, God listened to Leah. You're like, what do you mean? He was there in the middle of the mess. And she was acting such a jerk. No offense, but she was. Oh my goodness, she's having a baby. We got to have some more. I can't have one right now. Oh, maidservant, go on in. But then look down, look down. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. God blessed Rachel, this idol worshiping, angry girl. And God was right there, listening and hearing. And you say, well, okay, well, that's pretty cool. Well, guess what else God was doing in the middle of this chapter, and maybe you never caught it. God was protecting the people of God, the Israelites. You're like, what? He was protecting the Israelites? Yes, he had Joseph. Joseph was going to be this one, you know the story, where his brothers are going to try and kill him because they're jealous of him, and he's going to be carried down to the enemy territory, Egypt. And everybody's going, well, Romans 8:28 doesn't apply to that. Except it does. Because God preserved them in a terrible famine, and then, look, grew the people of God to immense proportions, which was fulfilling that part of the promise regarding descendants. You say, Well, okay. I guess that's pretty cool. But you know something else God did too? He was providing just for Jacob and his family too. You see what I say? Look, God was doing the immediate thing. He was listening to these people who were in dysfunction. The ladies who, no offense, it's not a sexist thing I'm saying. The ladies were not acting very godly, kind of unfaithful. But when God's, or when we're unfaithful, God is faithful still. He listened and he heard and he got his promises done to both Rachel and Leah, but also, listen, to Jacob and his family, because Jacob and his family got wealthy and could move back home. But then for all of eternity, because the future of Israel was at stake and they didn't even know it, and Joseph was going to save them. He also did this. He provided, as we talked about last time, the priests who would help the people come close to God at the tabernacle and the temple. What do you mean? He gave to Leah, the tribe of Levi, all the priests. And he even, as we talked last week, in an eternal way, gave her Judah too, which in one sense, she's like the mother of God. Now I know Mary's the mother of God, but from her line, I just want you to see something as we close. Remember, we started this out by reading the promises of God in chapter 28 to Jacob. By the time you get to chapter 30, you say, humanly, here's what you say. There ain't no way. Not with that crew. There is no way. Who could act worse than this? Yeah, me. And that's totally the point. God enters into our weirdness, our sin, our unfaithfulness, and he accomplishes his purposes and even works through us, because what he has said will happen, and oh, along the way, he blesses them. Whoa. That shoots good works out of the water, doesn't it? You're not saved by good works, but you're saved unto good works. One final thing, and we're done. Did you notice this? This is a rabbit trail. Did you notice this? That Laban was impressed that God would bless him because Jacob was in the family of God. Did you catch that? And I want you to know, and this is a good encouragement for Monday morning. The Bible tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Some people believe, well, you know, being in the church, it's holy and, you know, sanctified and all that sort of thing. But, you know, once I walk out there and I go to the steel mill, I mean, come on, it's a steel mill. Or if I go to the corporate office, I mean, come on, it's all about corporate. I want you to see that it's all a ministry. Wherever you go, whatever you do, watch. People are watching. We had a big example of this yesterday. We went down to the parade, the St. Patrick's Day parade. 200,000 people gave out gospel tracts. Our people who love to do it are just trophies of God's grace. It's so cool to watch. But I got his permission. He said I could say it. Nate back there shows up in the parking lot where we meet, and he's got a big sign. And it said something like this: your best life will be with Jesus Christ, or something like that, okay? I don't remember exactly. And that was really cool. And then I said, wow, Nate, you're a pretty good drawer, or something like that. And he goes, hey, I didn't draw it. My two sisters who don't believe in Jesus drew it. And one of the people somebody said, well, they didn't even know what they were doing. And somebody else said, oh, yeah, they did. People are watching. And as you can see, it's not about if you can be a good little girl or a good little boy and be perfect. It's about if God gets the glory and people see the grace of God pouring out of your life. Amen? Amen. Well, listen, we're going to pray. If there's anybody here who've never given their life to Jesus, today's the day. And you could come up. Just come up. If the Lord's tugging on your heart, come up and we'll pray right after this together. And if you're in the evangelism group or went yesterday, stay here and we're going to debrief for a little bit. But maybe somebody's here and they're like, what's this all about? And they want to talk more. Come up after the service and let's talk together and dialogue about Jesus Christ. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for this day and what you're doing and what you have done and what you will do. Lord, it's interesting that your gospel is right here in Genesis chapter 30. In the family arms race using children, Lord, you showed up despite the bad behavior. You entered in and your promises were made or completed or continued, you continued your promises and you kept working towards them despite us. You are so faithful when we're unfaithful. Lord, should we ever think that it's us who make the difference, let us remember this chapter. It's because you make all the difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.